Here we are, and we are just way deep into Acts. We're getting towards the end. It's in chapter 26. In this chapter, what we see is Paul, after being on trial through the Jewish council, well, there was the mobs and the riots, and then there was the he was with the Roman commander, and he got to give testimony, and then he was put on trial kind of before the Jewish council. That turned into a riot. You know, it was a real riot. And then so they shipped him to Caesarea, where he was on trial before Felix, the governor. And then Felix didn't know what to do with him, just waited for 2 years. And then Festus came in, replaced Felix, and then he was on trial before Festus. And he said, I appeal to Caesar because he's not getting a fair shake here. But now Festus brings in King Agrippa, who was more on the Jewish side, the king of Judea. And now he's on trial again, talk about trials, before King Agrippa. But what we're going to see is, as Paul begins his defense, the first thing he says is, I think myself happy. He says, I'm happy to be on trial before you, King Agrippa. And the reason is because though Paul's on trial, all he sees is opportunity now to give his testimony and to tell of the resurrected Jesus. Whereas King Agrippa, who kind of sees this as an opportunity, is going to find out he's the one on trial. And it's funny how that often works, that people just like try to put the Lord on trial. But what they really find out with the conviction of the Holy Spirit is God is the judge. He's never on trial. You are. And so it's going to be a bit of a surprise for Agrippa here and Festus. So today, Paul, in this amphitheater at Caesarea, is before Festus and King Agrippa and all these folks with pomp and circumstance, is giving his testimony. And I love Paul's testimony, don't you? So, verse 1, it says, Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. So he starts with this kind of respectful intro, this opening to King Agrippa, and says he's really happy to testify before him because King Agrippa was an expert on all the customs of the Jewish folks. And so finally, he's like, finally, I'm talking to somebody who actually knows what they're talking about. You know, it's different for the Roman governors, and he had to approach it that way, but now it's before King Agrippa, who knows all the customs, the ways, the religion, everything. So Paul, as he begins his testimony after this intro, is going to start with his past, the before picture, right? Before you get to the after picture. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. Basically, they all know who I am from the time I was a youth. Verse 5, they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope and the promise made by God our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, the one who is risen from the dead. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from these guys who were there, right? The chief priests. So he's basically saying, these guys gave me authority. This was like 20 years previously to persecute. So from the chief priests, verse 10, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So the first thing for this trial's sake, Paul talks about the before picture. He says, the chief priests, they know me. Everyone in Jerusalem, they all knew me from my youth, my past. And he's talking about how before he was steeped in darkness, actually, and religion. That there is a sharp contrast in Paul's testimony between mere religion and darkness and a relationship with Jesus. But he starts with that before picture. He says, they'll tell you, these religious folks who are persecuting me, from the time I was a child, I was, first of all, I was a part of, out of this strict religion, I was a part of the strictest section of that religion. And of that strictest section, I was a Pharisee. I was a leader. I was a professional, meticulous, religious law keeper. So much that when this Christianity thing came up, I spearheaded the first persecution. I persecuted Christians. I shut them up in prison, even to their death. I sent people to their death, thinking I was doing God a favor. Why? To defend God, to defend my religion. You know, that is one of the biggest differences. There are a lot of big differences, but between mere religion and a relationship with God. Religion basically intrinsically makes you insecure, probably for good reason, because mere religion, if it's not a relationship with God, it's not going to hold. There's a lot of fear involved, a lot of insecurity, but it makes you defensive. It makes religions feel like they need to defend our religion and come down hard on people. Why? Because they're not secure. Therefore, it's defensive. But have you noticed, in a relationship with God, one of the first things that happens is it makes you so peaceful and so secure and so overflowing with joy that yes, you want to evangelize. Yes, you want to shout it from the rooftops, but it's just because you have the answer. You're so excited. You can't shut up about Jesus. You just want to share Jesus and who he is with a lost world. There's a huge difference. So Paul, he says, so before, right now, I'm just so happy. I'm just happy to tell you about Jesus and tell you about my testimony. Before, man, I was zealous. I was defensive. I was steeped in religion, very defensive. But here's one thing he does mention. He says, but as a Pharisee, and if you remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were an opposing group of the religious leadership. And the Sadducees, they didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe the Messiah was coming. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in nothing. They were basically just secular humanists in religious form, which is, there is a lot of religion that is pretty much that. But the Pharisees, he says, but as the Pharisees, I believe two things. One is I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And number two, I believe in the Messiah, the hope, the promise of our fathers, or to our fathers, that the Messiah is going to come. And so Paul, basically, after saying all this, he says, and so therefore, King Agrippa, it is because of this hope, that is the hope that I'm on trial for today. I believe the Messiah has come, and I believe that he is risen from the dead. A claim that these who are persecuting me, they claim to believe, they claim to long for. But when it came, they didn't really believe. They rejected, and that's why I'm being on trial here. So he says to King Agrippa, verse 8, I like how he turns it personal. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? That's a really good leading question, isn't it? Questions are good. They get people to think. Agrippa, you know our history. And again, remember, Agrippa was half Jewish, half Edomite, which was a descendant from Esau. And king over Judea, and he was just a pro at all of the religious dealings and customs and all that. It's like, Agrippa, you know God, you know our history. You know how God created the heavens and the earth, how God, it says, created man and woman. He created them male and female. I can get in trouble for saying that nowadays. You know how God parted the Red Sea and let his people through, and then closed the sea up when the army tried to pursue them. You know about the water from the rock. You know about all these things that God has done. By the way, including raising the dead in the Old Testament quite a few times. So Agrippa, if I'm on trial, Jesus has risen from the dead. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Is raising the dead really that incredible for God? That's the big thing, by the way. It's been well said that the difficulty of an objective can only be measured by the agent by which that objective is to be accomplished. Does that make sense? I'll say it again. The difficulty of an objective can only be measured by the agent to accomplish that objective, right? Lifting 100 pounds, possible or impossible? Well, if I ask my daughter Ivy, who's 73 pounds herself, and arms are like sticks, and I tell her to lift 100 pounds, and she's the agent, it's impossible, right? If I ask Bob to lift 100 pounds, man, he'll lift that. He's like, well, give me another one of those, so I'll do two at a time. Does that make sense? The difficulty of an objective can only be measured by the agent that's going to accomplish that objective. So things like salvation. Remember when Jesus, and he talked to the rich man, and okay, the rich man's like, yeah, I've done all this, I've done great. And he said, well, actually, here's one thing, buddy, you know, sell, because the guy was just steeped in materialism and all this. And he says, you know, he's like, how do you get, because the question was kind of like, how do I get myself to heaven? How do I earn my way? And he says, well, sell everything you got and come follow me. And the guy just bowed his head and he walked off. And then he said to his disciples, he says, you know, it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the easier, thank you, thank you. It is easier for the camel, not for the rich man. And so Peter just said, he just goes, how can any of us be saved? How can anyone be saved? And what did Jesus say? He said, well, with man, if man is the agent, with man, impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Meaning rich, poor, guy in prison, doesn't matter. With God, that's the point he's trying to make. In this case, Agrippa, resurrection. I know, resurrection, impossible. But is it impossible for God? Or has God proven over and over, right? So that's sort of his point. God is the agent. I bring up this, I kind of dwell on this point a little bit because this is often where we, even Christians, we kind of mess things up. Maybe not consciously outwardly, but in our subconscious thought or within our heads, our reasoning, where we tend to measure the difficulty or the possibility of a situation or an objective against our ability or our strength or my finances or my physical ability, whatever it is, when God is constantly telling us, like Zechariah 4:6, buddy, it's not by might. It's not by your power. It is by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The objective doesn't change, but you got to change the agent by which what I have called you to do, what I have said will be done, to, right? To just for someone to walk up to a lame man and say, hey, take up your bed and walk. I tell you what, at that time, for anybody but Jesus to say that, that's just mean, man. It's just mean. But if Jesus says it, Jesus is the agent, well, things change. So basically, we need to regularly get our eyes, when it comes to the agent by which our situation or whatever it might be, we got to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto the creator of the universe, right? Stop measuring. Really, the way we think of it is the possibility or God's ability through our might, through our power, or basically through our limitations, when we should be just measuring God by his immeasurable ability to do exceedingly abundantly more than anything we've asked or imagined or anything he wants to do. And if he wants to do it, guess what? He's gonna do it. That's how we should measure the possibility, even our situations. Man, in Romans 8:28, it should just be a constant thing. God works all things together for the good of those who, what, just live so awesome and do everything perfect and never sin? No, here's the one requirement. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And we're called. We didn't even do the calling part. That's not even us. We were called, right? Because we love him. We've responded to him. So now we're called according to his good purpose. What God has for you to do. And I'm reminding myself because I got a big couple of 3 weeks coming up. God will do. Singing about... remember, if Jesus is the agent and, you know, who, you know, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, your hands, right, all of creation, he said, light be, and it was. And, you know, but then you think of everything that creation is made up of, right, matter. And I was thinking of Colossians 1, where it says of Jesus, it says, with Jesus Christ, it says all things, and the Greek means all, every single thing. All things were created, three levels, by him, for him, and in him, all things hold together. And that just trips me out. You think of like matter, right? Like everything that your body or anything you can touch or, you know, even what makes up life is made up of atoms. And scientists still don't know what holds atoms together. They can figure out what they're made of, right? And the protons and neutrons and electrons, this whole thing, right? Which it's like this opposing force. They're the positive and the negative trying to get away from each other. But instead of just going away, they're bound together somehow, and it just creates this massive like circling of the nucleus. And scientists, you know, they've come up with the names for what holds it together. At first, they just said it's atomic glue. That was their name. That was their... Now they kind of call it mystery glue. I looked it up recently. I thought, what's their name for it now? Or have they figured out anything? Just yesterday as I was going through my notes. So I Googled it. Here's what the internet came up with. The almighty Google. The atomic nuclei consists of electrically positive protons and electrically neutral neutrons. These are held together by the strongest known fundamental force called the strong force. And you know what? Nailed it. Very strong force, but they don't know. They're like, it has something to do with like electromagnet, but it's like, how? I mean, just think about it. There's so much energy just spin around in there. What happens if you split an atom? Right? Mushroom clouds and like cities disappear, and it's just it's an incredible power all just going around. You know, it's an incredible thing. Now, how does, you know, if you took, I heard this thing, it's like if you took the nucleus and it was like the size, and you made the nucleus like you blew it up and it was the size of a tennis ball. The, what is it that spin around, the electrons that are spinning around, the nearest electron would be somewhere in like Bremerton or Port Orchard. And spinning around, you know, at that kind of radius up and down, all this kind of stuff, right? Like Bremerton, Port Orchard line. And everything between the nucleus and there is space. Nothing. So how does that make up matter? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Well, it's spinning at something like, it is something like 3 billion times every millionth of a second. I mean, it's just so, I don't know if that's the, that thing is just spinning so fast. I looked up the speed. It says it was, it's going at 2,200 kilometers per second. That is, and then, you know, hey Siri, what is 2,200 kilometers in miles, right? That thing is moving at 1,367.02 miles per second. Not miles per hour, miles per second. It could go around the entire Earth in just over 18 seconds. Now, if I had a baseball on the end of a rope and I was swinging, we used to do that when I was kids, you had the thing, and I remember accidentally hitting the rope and the thing came up and hit me in the temple and I kind of woke up on the ground. But, and that's just a, you know, 11-year-old kid spinning that thing around. What if I was spinning that baseball around at about 1,367 miles per second, right? And Phil walked up into it. Once he reached that, he would probably say, that's pretty solid. He'd probably never wake up again, right? The point is, what is holding that? Because there's no rope, it's just space. What is holding it all together? Scientists, they're just like, well, it's nuclear, it's atomic, it's mystery glue. Now we call it, it's the force, right? There's this force. In fact, it's a very, very strong force. You know, if you split one of those things, so how strong does it have to be to hold that together? And what is it? Whether it has to do with electromagnetic things or not, who's holding it together? Well, we understand. In Christ, all things are made by him, they're made for him, and in him all things hold together. Now listen, that strong force holding that together is the same agent by which we measure the difficulty or the possibility of God's will being done or not. It is the agent by which we measure the possibility of our salvation. He is the agent by which we measure resurrection. He is the agent by which we, you know, like Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and petition and thanksgiving, just present your requests to him, right? And the peace of God, right, will guard your heart in and mind in Christ Jesus. Listen, that is the same agent that is holding all those things together, the strong force. He is the same agent by which we look to hold us together. Who are you looking to hold your marriage together? Or your mind together? Or your heart and your emotions versus your mind to hold your life together? Who's holding your family together or your friendships together? Who's holding your life, your finances? Who's holding it all together? First of all, I want to encourage you, don't try to be the agent. It doesn't mean you're not a part of it, because by faith, you work and you trust him and you work with, but don't try to be the agent. Don't try to be the agent to just heal yourself, to free yourself with your self-will, your own agency from addiction, from depression, from healing from abuse, from your situation. The first thing to do is shift, turn your eyes to Jesus. Turn your life, your marriage, your whatever, everything over to Jesus. Let him be your agent. I gotta see my agent on this, right? Turn your life to Jesus, your maker. Give everything to him today. Today. Like, don't let me finish my sermon before you do this. Just today, now, as Paul did. And trust him in that. So Paul, he lays out his past. I was so zealous. I used to persecute people. I was insecure, defensive, trying to defend the faith, and I was persecuting God's people even to their deaths. Verse 12, while thus occupied, meaning while I was doing this, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I like the word O. O just simply means emotion, like you're just adding. It's like there's Lord and there's oh Lord. You know? My wife Heather's like, oh Heather. You know, there's an endearment, there's an emotion to it. He says, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven. Now this light, check it out, was brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. By the way, in all of that, the speed of the atom, 1,367.02 miles per second, that speed is less than 1% of the speed of light, which at least Google says is literally the fastest thing in the universe. Light. So all that speed is less than 1% the speed of light. He said, a light shone around me. And by the way, this light, it's a real interesting picture of conviction, by the way. Because like I was on my way, I was thus occupied, right? I was occupied with persecuting these people and this darkness and this religion, thinking I was enlightened and right, when all of a sudden, and he says, king, it was at noonday. It was midday noon in Israel. The sun is very bright at that time. He says, when a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, it outshone the sun and it was all around me, all around us. We know from previous that Paul was physically blinded for 3 days. He had crust on his physical eyes. But he says, I realized my true state, is what he's going to say. That light has to, it's what the conviction of the Holy Spirit does. You know what I'm talking about? When he sheds light on a situation, he exposes the true state. You're kind of like, oh no. And we don't always like what we see in that light, but the fact is it's the truth, because God is showing us what he sees. Man looks on the outside, God looks on the inside, and this is what he sees. And the wonderful thing is when he shows you that light, that's real enlightenment. When he shows you, sheds light on it, he doesn't do it just to mock you with it. Look, idiot. No. He doesn't do it even just to leave you that way. He does it because he wants to help. He wants to correct. He gives us the opportunity to hear as we see the light, to hear and to understand and respond to his word. Look what happens next. It's an interesting progression. He was in darkness. All of a sudden, as he's preoccupied, he sees the light. Blinds him physically, but he's seeing spiritually for the first time. And when he's in the light, seeing the light, then he hears the word. Look at verse 14. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? He knows that much. Whoever you are Lord. But, and he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles. That means everybody. To whom I now send you. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. From the power of Satan to God. That they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What a message. First of all, this is the first thing Paul hears and is called to when he first meets Jesus. Seconds ago, he was in darkness in this testimony. He was once in darkness, but then he saw the light. Literally, he met the light. The speed of light just all around him. And it's just this conviction. This incredible experience. He met Jesus. And when he was in the light, he saw the light. Then he heard the voice. He heard the word of God. Couple of quick things I want to mention about what he heard while he was seeing the light, while he was in the light, and he heard the word of God spoken into his life. First of all, number one, he understood who the Lord is. He'd been in religion all his life. Now he understood who the Lord is. Who are you, Lord? And he said, Jesus, alive and well, by the way. Number two, another revelation, he understood Jesus, the Lord, knows who I am. Saul, Saul. He called him by name. Notice, in his own heart language, in Hebrew. By the way, just like he knows you. He knows you by name. He calls you by name. He knows your heart language in a way that no one else knows. And he communicates with you. Number three, he understood how Jesus, the Lord, then commented, Paul, you're hurting yourself by resisting the Holy Spirit. Interesting, he says, isn't it just hard kicking against the goads? You know what goads are? It's like when you have a young ox, yoked up to a larger ox, and they want to rebel, they want to go, they want to do this, and they start kicking their legs, and it causes this big problem. They put this metal bar around the leg so that if they kick it, the shin, want to go this way. You know, it's like a coffee table all around you. And Jesus, this is Saul that's persecuting his children, even to the death. And he says, Saul, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? You're hurting yourself. Stop it. Jesus had compassion on him. You're persecuting Christians, but you're the one who's really being hurt. Number four, he takes the pain and the persecution of his children personally. Who was Saul persecuting when he would hurt those people? Jesus said, you are hurting me. You're persecuting me. I take it personally. By the way, remember that when you deal with your brothers and sisters. When you want to speak out or gossip or wrong against them, there's somebody who takes it personally. You're doing this to me. On the other hand, if you visit them in prison, you give them a cup of cold water, you've done this to me. And by the way, when you are hurting and persecuted or mistreated, Jesus takes what is happening to you, your pain, very personally. That's how close he is to you, how much he loves you. And then number five, in the light, as he heard the word, was his calling, his purpose. He says, I've called you for this purpose. Number one, to be a minister, right? To serve. And the way you're going to serve is to be a witness. You're going to bear witness. You're going to speak to others, share with others what you've just learned and the stuff I'm going to teach you as you go along. What a great calling. And here's what I'm going to do through you. Now tell me if this sounds familiar. Verse 18, right? 17, he says, I'm going to send you now to the Gentiles to do what? Verse 18, to open their eyes. That would sound familiar to Paul. To turn them from darkness to light. Praise God. From the power of Satan to God. For what? So that they may receive forgiveness of sins, just like he received, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Isn't that just the most beautiful, welcoming message of all time? And that's the one we proclaim. All of your sins can be forgiven, and you can have a place. There's a place for you among the saints, among the sanctified through faith in Christ. So Paul saw the light, he heard the word of God, and what did he do? He responded, he repented. Verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first, basically, I just did what I was told. I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, declared what? That they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. So he said, Agrippa, I saw the light, I was in darkness, and then boom, the speed of light, just like the speed of light, I met Jesus. I was saved, and in that light, I heard the word, I heard the Lord, and then I responded. I repented immediately. What does repentance mean? It just means to turn around. Like I've mentioned before, if God is here, and I'm facing this way and going this direction, and he's calling me, I just repent. It can mean to change your mind or to consider or reconsider, consider differently. I just turned around And I responded. So he says, verse 20, he says, I started preaching that others should also turn, repent and turn to God. And then verse 21, notice, and this, Agrippa, this is what it's about. For these reasons, this message, for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. This is it. Noah wasn't mocked for preaching prosperity. Jeremiah wasn't thrown into a dungeon for preaching, you're okay, I'm okay, and tolerance. Daniel wasn't thrown into a lion's den for preaching 7 steps to a better you. I don't care if you recognize that. Good. It's all crap. John the Baptist was not beheaded for his Christian t-shirt that says, smile, God loves you, and wants to be your friend. Jesus was not crucified to give you a bigger house and a better car and a bigger screen TV. No. The message was, there's bad news before there's good news. It starts with all the agent. If you are the agent, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The agents have failed. The wages of sin is death. And the message is, you need to turn from being your own God, your own agent, your own savior. You need to repent and turn to God, because a flood is coming. Destruction is coming. Judgment is coming. And you can say it in a loving way. I often just say, if I didn't love you so much, I would not say this, but I have to, because I love you. You're not okay. You're not okay. You should fear. But there's really good news. Because in Christ, with you, yeah, it's impossible. We all failed. We all fell short. But with Christ, forgiveness is possible. If you just make Christ your agent, he is my Lord. He is my Savior, the one to save me. And when you do that, all of your sins are all wiped away. They are forgiven, forgiveness of sins. And guess what? I don't care how weird you are, you have a place. You have a place among God's weird ones. It does call us a peculiar people. It doesn't mean that you're like Portland weird, by the way. It means you're like, like, what is this strange, these people who were sinners, they were wretches, but they're saved and they're called holy ones and they're called righteous, and God is working in their lives and making them more like him. Like, what is going on here? This is really weird. Welcome to the weird ones, my friends. You have a place. In Christ, you have a place here. Welcome. What is the membership of our church? Maybe I'll just clear this right now, because I get asked this. What do you got to do to be a member in the church? Are you in Christ? Are you part of the body? Welcome. You are a member, right? Amen. Now, if you want to teach the youth, you got to be coming here for a while. You know what I mean? There are certain things like, you know, just, but we don't just hire people, you know, off the street to teach our kids. But does that make sense? But you have a place here. Welcome, right? This is what Paul preached. Verse 22, speeding up here. So therefore, Paul says, having obtained help from God, new agent, right? God is the agent by which all these things were accomplished in me. So having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing. He's still doing it decades later. to both to small and to great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Here's what they said, that the Christ, the Savior, would come, he would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. What a powerful, unaltered, untainted message that has not changed from the second he was born again in Jesus, in the light, hearing the word, to now decades later on trial. Zero change. Zero altered. Doesn't matter what situation has changed, what culture has changed, whether he's speaking to Jewish folks or culturally radically different Gentile folks. The message has changed. The message must never change. Don't water it down. Don't change it. Don't try to make it harsher than it is or friendlier than it is. It is what it is. It is the truth. Now notice the effect. And the truth has effect on people. First, you got Festus. Now, verse 24, as he thus made his defense, Festus, right, interrupted. He said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has driven you mad. You're nuts, bro. All of this learning. Like, notice he knows, like Paul, it's like, this guy is learned. This guy is brilliant. This guy is studied. He is smart. His intellect is off the charts. We know that. Much learning has driven you mad. Paul just says, but he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but simply speak words of truth and reason. Don't you love that? I'm not. You're mad. No, I'm not. And what I'm speaking, it is not only the truth, it's very reasonable. Then he seems to turn to Agrippa, verse 26. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Right? Agrippa knows all about it. His grandfather killed all the babies in Ramah, where Nazareth was, two and under, trying to kill Jesus. He's known about Jesus forever and all these things that have happened. He knows. He basically says, you think I'm mad, Festus? I'm not. It's the truth and it's reasonable. The king knows what I'm talking about, don't you, king? King Agrippa, verse 27, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether as I am, except for these chains. I just don't wish this part of... Interesting, the difference between almost and altogether. Who's, you know, there are people in this place, maybe even today, that you've come and you're checking stuff out for a while, and you're going to walk out these doors one day almost getting saved, almost becoming a Christian. And the difference between those of you who hear the message and you become all together for the Lord, and he is your Savior, your Lord, your King. He holds you together. There is a huge difference. And so Paul, he's speaking to the king now. He's real direct, but he's also like, I'm speaking to everybody. And the king was touched. It was striking his heart. He is seeing the light. He's hearing the voice. And he's at a point of decision where he says, you almost persuade me. And Paul's saying, I'd like you to be all together. But, verse 30, when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, right, the king's girlfriend or whatever, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man, it's almost like if you hadn't goofed this up, this man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. Well, here's the thing, Agrippa. Paul actually is free, and you would have been free too had you appealed to Jesus, but you bailed. Okay, quick last story. It's like Agrippa or Festus. Three passengers in a plane. Computer whiz, brilliant man, developer, a Boy Scout, and an old pastor. And the pilot calls back and he says, we've had a lightning strike. Both engines are out. This thing is going down. He says, the problem is, out of the four of us, there are only three parachutes. I got wife and kids, and I got this in my hand. I'm gone. Pew! Opens the door. He's out. So the three are there. And the computer developer, he says, you guys, I am considered the smartest man in the world. And the world needs my intellect and my knowledge. So I'm grabbing one and out the door. And the old pastor and the Boy Scout are looking at each other. And the pastor just says, you know, son, I've lived a long and full life, and I know where I'm going. I'm saved. I've trusted Jesus, and my life is, yours is just beginning. You know, son, you take the parachute, and you go. And the boy said, Scout says, relax, pops. Smartest man in the world just jumped out of a plane with my backpack. So the point is, Agrippa had the opportunity to jump ship with the rescue, the agent to safely go into eternity, but he grabbed the wrong bag. He grabbed Bernice. Festus grabbed his intellect. Judas grabbed 30 pieces of silver. What are you grabbing at? You know, for salvation, for security, for peace of mind. What's holding you together? We're done. Lord, thank you for holding us together. Thank you for being the agent, our God, our Savior, our Lord, our King. We surrender to you now. Do your will with us, God. And be the agent, the power upon us by which that calling is done. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you guys.